leads me in the paths of righteousness. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 572. It's September 15, 2016. Today, God continues to guide His servant, Fanny Crosby, through sad and happy days. Let's continue the reading. We're on chapter 9 of Bernard Ruffin's book, written back in 1976, simply called Fanny Crosby. Fanny became part of a group of poets and musicians who compiled the Sunday school hymn books published by Bradbury. Most of Fanny's hymns would appear under the name of Miss Fanny J. Crosby. This is more than a pen name, for following the custom of many professional women of the day, Fanny had never taken her husband's surname. When they were married, Van realized that his middle-aged bride had a career and a reputation of her own, and he felt that to have her change her name was tantamount to subordinating her career to his. So Van encouraged Fanny to maintain her own career and name. Fanny was deeply affected by Lincoln's assassination, April 1865. She had met the man whom she called a lofty cedar, towering above all other figures in American history. On at least one occasion they had met, and called him Captain Lincoln, after his old rank in the militia. Years afterward she would recall in verse the night of deepest gloom, when the news was telegraphed to New York that a noble chieftain had been laid low. The Civil War was now over, but Fanny's work as a hymn writer was just beginning. Bradbury was preparing still another hymnal, and Fanny was asked to supply hymns. Usually the music came first. Bradbury would give Fanny a tune for which she was to provide the words. Often he would give her the title and subject, too. This was not always the case, however, and frequently she was allowed to choose the topic, often providing the poem before Bradbury or one of his colleagues provided the music. There were almost infinite variations of the ways in which the Crosby-Bradbury hymns came about. Sometimes Fanny's poems were inspired by trivial bits of conversation, as for instance, the one afternoon when she and Bradbury and were discussing various things, and Phillips looked at his watch and realized that he had to go. Good night, he said, until we meet in the morning. When he had left, Fanny turned to Bradbury and remarked, "If I write a hymn for that subject, will you compose the music?" And the composer agreed, and Fanny wrote a funeral hymn. Good night, till we meet in the morning, far above this fleeting shore, to endless joy for a moment awaking. There we'll sleep no more. As it turned out, however, it was Robert Lowry, author of Shall We Gather at the River, who finally set the poem to music. Bradbury was a sick man when he and Fanny first met, and he told her from the start that he knew he had but a short time to live. In April 1866, he was so ill that he had to go south in hopes of regaining his health. There he remained all summer. In the meantime, Fanny was not idle. She reported regularly to the office to prepare poems and receive melodies for the new volume. In the past 2 years, her talents had also come to the attention of other writers and publishers of church music. One of them, Phoebe Palmer Knapp, who became one of Fanny's most devoted friends. Born about 1835, the daughter of a prominent New York doctor, Walter Palmer, and his wife, Phoebe, a mystic, a theologian, who taught a doctrine of spiritual perfection. Young Phoebe was married to Joseph Fairchild Knapp, who later founded the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. Mrs. Knapp was what would now be called a social activist. She claimed to care more for the active movements of the world of society than for spiritual abstraction. Her understanding of Christianity was to aid the poor and foster social reform. By the time she was 30 and Fanny met her, She was actively involved in many political and social activities and had already given away large sums of money to the poor. Now, Phoebe Knapp was an attractive woman, tall, slim, with fine, regular features, intense eyes, and dark, curling hair. Although she was deeply concerned about the plight of the poor, she did not by any means disdain the life of the rich. She was a lavish dresser, given to wearing elaborate gowns and diamond tiaras. The Knapp Mansion, a palatial residence on the corner of Bedford Avenue and Ross Street in Brooklyn, was a New York institution. There she held a European-style salon in which she entertained most of the prominent people of the day. Almost every Republican president, Union general, and Methodist bishop was entertained there at one time or another. And her evening musicales were the talk of the town. In her music room was one of the finest collections of musical instruments in the country, and many well-known artists and performers were from time to time her guests. Phoebe Knapp was not liked by many people. Very talkative, she had the reputation of being a smothering, possessive, strong-willed woman and a bizarre eccentric. She considered herself a better musician than she actually was, and gave vocal recitals, despite the fact that her soprano voice was thin and weak. Nevertheless, Fanny came to love Phoebe. Phoebe saw to it that Fanny was a frequent habitué of the Knapp Mansion, allowed free access to the music room and to its piano and organ. Here, too, over the years, Fanny was introduced to many national dignitaries, including Presidents Grant, Hayes, Garfield, McKinley, and Teddy Roosevelt. Here she frequently conversed with her friend Henry Ward Beecher, as well as his sister, Harriet Beecher Stowe. At the Knapp home, she also came to know the bloody General Sherman, the temperance crusader Francis Willard, and the poet Alice Carey. Phoebe would have willingly done more for Fanny, who was living in poverty, but the poet refused her beneficence. One thing that Phoebe wanted Fanny to do was write poetry for the hymns that she composed, and Fanny readily obliged. She provided Phoebe with many poems, which the wealthy lady set to music, and published through a brother who owned a publishing company. Another musician who became seriously interested in Fanny's talents was Philip Phillips, known as the Singing Pilgrim. 14 years younger than Fanny, but had for several years been gaining nationwide renown through his services of song. His rendition of hymns in a beautiful baritone voice had considerable influence on those who heard him. One day Phillips and Bradbury were going shopping, and Phillips laughingly said to Fanny, who was in the office, "Fanny, I wish you would write a hymn and have it ready when I return." Oh, to his great amazement, when he returned, Phillips found that Fanny had indeed written a hymn with three or four stanzas. And so Phillips had occasionally called upon Fanny to provide him with a hymn or two for his various evangelistic services. Well, now in 1866, he was busy preparing a hymnal to be entitled The Singing Pilgrim, or Pilgrim's Progress, illustrated in song for the Sabbath school and family. It was centered around John Bunyan's 17th century classic of the pilgrimage, or progress, of a man named Christian to the Promised Land. The book was still universally read and known. Phillips asked Fanny to write hymns based on the thought contained in various selections from the book, then he provided the tunes, gave her a selection of 75 quotations of a few lines, each which Fanny memorized, and from these selected 40, which she thought appropriate for the composition of a hymn. Then she composed 40 poems in her head, and when the last one had been completed, she dictated all of them, one after the other, to her secretary at Bradbury's office. They were amazed at Fanny's memory, but she made light of it, saying that every person without sight has to develop his or her memory, and that others could do it too if they were placed in a situation like that. In any event, Fanny's 40 hymns comprised the bulk of Phillips' hymn book. Nevertheless, few people knew about it, for Phillips, like the other guy we learned about, Mr. Root, paid Fanny a dollar or two for her efforts and then published all of them under his name. Well, Fanny's life was not spent entirely in the Bradbury office. As we've seen, she often visited Phoebe Knapp, and she also spent a great deal of time with her neighbors in the various tenements in which she and Van boarded in Manhattan. Staging her own soirees in the dingy houses in which she lived, she gathered together many of the residents for an evening of song accompanied by her guitar. How much time she spent with her husband is questionable. They seem to have gone their separate ways. Van had his circle of friends and round of activities, and Fanny had hers, and the couple seemed content to have it that way. Both retained a lively interest in the other's career without really becoming a part of it. Although he preferred classical organ compositions, nevertheless, Van took an interest in Sunday school hymnody and occasionally provided a melody for his wife's lyrics. Bradbury returned from the South. Let's move on. Fanny and Van had moved several times during this time. In 1867, they were living at 88 Varick Street on the west side, lower west side, near what is now the entrance to the Holland Tunnel. Fanny's immediate neighbors were a 50-year-old black washerwoman from Georgia, a black porter named George Johnson, and this tenement, where 33 people were crowded into an unbelievably small space, was far from the worst of New York's slums. All of Fanny's neighbors seemed to have been respectable working-class people. The neighborhood included dressmakers, gold beaters, hackmen, carriage painters, truckmen, and grocery clerks. Ethnically, it included large numbers of Irish, Germans, and blacks. Fanny and Van were part of the minority of white Anglo-Saxons. Nevertheless, tenement living was no luxury, with no outside ventilation or running water in the rooms. Fanny and Van could have lived in better circumstances if they had so chosen, but she insisted on giving away all that she received that was not required for their basic needs. Fanny wanted to live with the poor and as one of them, for she believed part of her mission in life was to them. It was for this reason that she tried to organize evening diversions for her neighbors, and it was mainly for the poor that most of her hymns were written. In these hymns, she addressed people like Mary Laverpool, who was most likely a former slave, Charles Jacko, an immigrant carpenter, Jacob Seaman, a shoemaker, and so on. And it was for these kind of people that she did not want Jesus to pass them by, and she wrote this song, "Pass Me Not." O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art smiling, do not pass me by. It was for those who had taken refuge from the buffetings of life and alcohol that she wrote, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." Fanny Crosby's hymns arose from this milieu, and it was for people even more wretched than those among whom she lived that she wrote, those wretched souls who seemed drunk half the time and had to sleep on the rooftops in summer because of the stifling heat and so on. She also wrote verses for the wealthy. But anyway, most of Fanny's hymns were geared to the humble. And many have supposed that the extreme simplicity of most of her hymns was because she could not do any better, but this wasn't true. She wrote hymns as she did because she wanted them to be understood by the common people. Her goal was not to compose poetry that would be admired by college professors and literary critics, but would be easily understood by washerwomen, carpenters, porters, and grocery clerks. Fanny felt the same way about music. She apparently knew and loved Italian opera, was an excellent soprano, a fine organist, the best harpist of her day. She was skilled at the piano and knew well the compositions of Beethoven and Chopin and Mendelssohn. But she also knew that most people did not comprehend this music. The congregational hymn was for the untrained singer, and music for the congregation should be something in which every worshiper could participate. And so, for Fanny Crosby, the best poetry for the congregational hymn was popular verse, and the best music was the popular tune. November 1867, after completing the libretto for an oratorio, Fanny first met a man who was to be her most frequent collaborator and the composer of the tunes to her most successful hymns. His name, William Howard Duane. Check that out in your hymn books, too. D-O-A-N-E. A wealthy manufacturer, president and general manager of Fay & Company, a firm which manufactured woodworking machinery. It goes on to tell about his life a little. He talks about one career and then his second career. From earliest childhood, he was precocious in the field of music. 16, he wrote a song. And throughout his early days in business, Duane directed choirs in churches and led various musical societies. He had a good voice, became rather well known in Cincinnati as a church soloist. It was a hobby for Duane until he was 30. He had a heart attack then and nearly died. He was a good Baptist. He interpreted his illness that God was displeased with him. He decided God wanted him to devote more time to writing sacred melodies, and he began to do that. November 1867, he was in New York attending the American Institute Fair. During his stay, he visited a friend who directed what was known as the Five Points Mission. And this director knew that Duane wrote hymn tunes and asked him for a melody to use on the anniversary of the founding of his mission. He replied that the melody would be no problem, but did he have words? Duane didn't like the idea that he would have to do that. He had a poem that was given to him, but he didn't like that. So he kneeled on the floor of his hotel room and prayed and asked God to send him a poem suitable for use at the anniversary celebration. Well, at once, almost immediately, he heard a knock on the door. He saw a little boy with an envelope addressed to Mr. William Howard Duane. And the letter in it read, "Mr. Duane, I have never met you, but I feel impelled to send you this hymn. May God bless it." It was signed Fanny Crosby. Accompanying the note was a poem that began, "More like Jesus would I be, let my Savior dwell with me," and so on. The words seem veritably to sing themselves to him. What song could be more appropriate? He had no trouble writing a gentle, easy tune for these words. And he once again prayed, giving thanks to the Almighty for sending him not only the poem, but the poet that he had been looking for so long. And they did meet. Since summer, it had been apparent to most of Bradbury's friends and associates that he was slowly and painfully dying of consumption. It was owing to his illness and his inability to set her poems to music anymore that Fanny had been urged by Bradbury's friend Lowry to send her latest poem to him. Before that, on his last day at the office, Bradbury had called Fanny in for a little talk. "These interviews have been very pleasant to me," he said, "but they will soon be over. My life's work is done." Fanny didn't realize that, and she was distraught at the thought of losing him. But he reassured, "You will not lose a friendship, though I am going away from you, but rather strengthen it by striving to carry out my ideals. You must take up my life work where I lay it down." He made it clear that he expected her to assume leadership in the Sunday school hymn movement when he was dead. He bade her an affectionate farewell, saying, "I'm going to be forever with the Lord, and I will wait for you on the bank of the river. Racked with excruciating pains, he took to his bed, and he died on January 7, 1868, at the age of 51. Fanny was heartbroken. She attended his funeral, where, according to a request the composer had made shortly before he died, the choir sang the first hymn that he and Fanny had written together, We Are Going to a Home Beyond the Skies. She broke down then in tears. It was then that she heard a mysterious voice, clear and beautiful, which said to her, "Fanny, pick up the work where Bradbury has left it. Take your harp from the willow. Dry your tears." Several others heard the voice, but could not determine its source. Fanny, however, took it as a mandate from heaven to carry on Bradbury's work. Next chapter is called Music for the Masses. We'll get there next time. Thank you for spending a little extra time with me again today. Tomorrow, we go back to refuting the odd and awful doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses. I hope that you will join me at that time. We started with Psalm 23:3. It applied to Fanny. It applies to you and to me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Amen.